Is the gospel of Jesus Christ simply borrowed from the pagan religions that existed at the time the gospel began to be taught and believed? This concept, your children, if they haven't heard it already, will likely hear in school and in college. And anyone who uses the internet very much will find this plastered all over the internet as if it's a fact. Should this affect our faith in the uniqueness and the truth of the gospel story that God, the one true living God, sent His only begotten Son to this earth to live and die for the sins of mankind, that He voluntarily gave His life and arose the third day, this day, the first day of the week, for the sins of mankind and is now reigning in heaven? Should it bother us that in fact there were pagan religions before the gospel began to be preached and in the time that the gospel was preached, and that there may be some similarities or seeming similarities in some of the things in those pagan religions and what you find in the gospel of Christ? God in His wonderful love and wisdom has prepared us for this many, many years before the gospel was ever preached. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Let's begin here in chapter 7 in the book of Exodus. What we have as we jump into this story is a very remarkable thing, actually. We have a man who had been a shepherd for the past 40 years, and he's coming to the king of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, a nation that was deeply ingrained in paganism. Their culture had practiced it for years. I guess the whole nation had embraced it. And this shepherd man is going to come to this king of this nation so deeply ingrained and immersed in paganism and make some remarkable claims based on the fact that their religion is not the true religion, and that, in fact, there is the religion of one true God that exposes and really condemns the belief that they have. I have on the chart the religion of Moses. What I mean by that is the religion that Moses wrote about in the first five books of your Bible. I could have put true religion exposes paganism, but when you say true religion, it begs the question. In other words, it assumes a thing to be proven. And so I chose to put the religion of Moses, because the first five books of your Bible are the foundation of everything else in it. If they're not true, the rest of it's not true. The concept that you have about one Creator God, you being made in His image, the idea of marriage, the responsibility that we have to obey this God, the entrance of death into the world, and on we could go, depends upon those first five books written by Moses. But when Moses enters the scene here, there's already pagan religion deeply entrenched and in place. What do we have happening? Let's observe. This is written, as the New Testament writer says, for our understanding, for our encouragement. And a tremendous lesson can be gained to help us in our modern day by understanding what took place back here 1,500 years before Jesus put foot upon the earth. In Exodus, in the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, say, 'Work a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt." Now note this terminology. They did the same. Obviously, it was trickery. But it looked the same. It seemed like whatever Moses and Aaron did, the guys in the pagan religion did also and had been doing. It could be argued for years. They did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. But there is one difference. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Note the response of Pharaoh. His heart was hardened. Because these men were able to perform these signs, did not convince him that his religion was wrong and their religion was true. And he did not listen to them. Okay, now move down in your text to verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded. And they lifted up the staff and struck the water that is in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And notice, not something that he took Pharaoh in a back room and did, but it's done before everybody. And remember that Moses wrote this at a time when, had this not happened, the world that existed at the time could have denied it. But this was in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt, note the terminology, did the same. I've often wondered how in the world, you know this has got to be an accommodative statement. If the water all through Egypt was already turned to blood, how could they do the same? What water was left to turn to blood? But somehow, with sleight of hand and their arts, they did what seemed to be the same as the religion that Moses was proposing. And so it says they did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. You know what, folks? People today who are convinced that what you read in your New Testament is no different than what paganism has practiced for years and taught, you can see why their heart is hardened. Why should I be a Christian? People have been doing this in the pagan religions. And that's what you will be told, maybe by a co-worker, maybe by a schoolmate. But you can see this very situation existing back here during the time of Moses. Now you get over to chapter 8, verse 6. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. An interesting thing that happens this time, however, Pharaoh pleads with Moses to remove the frogs. And so Moses tells him, verse 9, "The honor is yours to tell me, when shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people? And the frogs will be destroyed from you and your houses." Verse 10, he said, "Tomorrow." So Moses said, "You pick a time. Tomorrow." He said, "May it be according to your word." Note the last phrase in that verse, "that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God." One of the distinctive things you'll notice, you read this text from the paganism they practice. The paganism they practice, the paganism that was in existence in the first century, welcomes other beliefs. It's inclusive. If you want to believe in another God, that's okay. But you can see that the religion that Moses is writing about, the religion that Moses became the symbol for, was exclusive. No other gods but this one God. And he said, what's happening here is to convince you that that's the case. That there's no other God but the God that Moses and the nation of Israel would serve. All right, as you continue to read in the text in verse 17. And so you see in verse 16, there were gnats throughout the land of Egypt. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Now watch verse 18. The magicians tried with their secret art to bring forth gnats, but they could not. they couldn't duplicate this. Even with all their cults and trickery and learning, they could not. And so verse 19, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians saw the difference in what may have seemed to be same power between Moses and the magicians. They said, "No, this is different. This is the finger of God." Verse 22. Here's another difference. "On that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there." So now here's another difference going to happen. There's going to be another plague, but people that live right there in that same geographical area, they'll not suffer this plague, the ones that God is selecting for His nation. Why? "In order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land." We just sang about the Lord being in our midst. Doesn't mean He took up residence at 2228 Street. In other words, that He was with those people, and He would keep His promises to those people. He said, "I'm going to show you the case by making a difference." Note He said, "I'll put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this sign will occur." You began to see God, He's not afraid to introduce this religion through Moses when paganism was firmly entrenched in the world. God is not afraid of confrontation. God is not afraid of comparison. Not the God we serve, not the God of this book. Don't you be afraid of it. Don't be intimidated by it. And so here He says, you're going to see a difference in what your people can do and the religion you've been involved in and the religion that this man Moses is talking about and the God that he's talking about. Interesting passage when you get to chapter 9, verse 13. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, Let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I'll send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" Now watch these next two verses. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." If this God that Moses is writing, talking about and later wrote this book about is the God that you read about in Genesis 1, if He's the God you read about in Genesis 6 through 9 about the flood, He didn't need 10 plagues, folks. He could have delivered them with one swipe of destruction. Why? Why 10? Why progressing difference being made? Why further and further signs to show the difference in paganism and the religion that Moses is teaching? Here it is, listen. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain." Why? In order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Here we are, 3,500 years later, reading about it. Here we are today, gathered together in an assembly like this, motivated by faith. That's based on something this man wrote 1,500 years before Christ. There's thousands of religions in the world. Why this one? Here's the reason. God says, "Here, I'm going to put them side by side." Most powerful, not some nation back in a faraway country, most powerful nation on earth, the most well-equipped magicians on earth. But He said, "I'm going to show you. I'm going to use you, Pharaoh, and I'm going to demonstrate that there is no other God like the God of Moses." When you get over to chapter 11 and verse 3, interesting thing has happened. God had already predicted this. He had already told Moses this is what would happen. He told him it would happen before Moses ever started down this road. And so Moses had told the elders, and the elders had told the people. It seemed ridiculous to think this would happen, but it's going to happen. They had been their slaves. And now God had said, "You're going to go out and you're going to plunder the Egyptians." What? Yes. Look, verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. The people saw the difference. They saw their paganism was nothing compared with the religion of Moses. He was highly esteemed. God wanted it that way. Yes, God loved Israel, but God loved those Egyptians. He wanted them to see that paganism was futile. And many of them saw it. And so they gave Israel enough to make them wealthy. And so, verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." I want you to understand what's going to happen tonight, or the night that that God passes through the land. I want you to understand what's going to happen to your firstborn. But it's not going to happen to Israel. I want you to see the difference in paganism and the God that Moses serves. When you get to chapter 12, a feast is instituted. It's called the Passover feast. Because that night, when the Israelites followed the instructions in chapter 12, and took the blood of an animal, a lamb, and put it on their doorpost, on the lintels of their house. When that destroyer came through the land, if he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over that house. And so a feast was instituted called the Passover. Why? Verse 42. "It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And so from now on, every year, they were to go through this process, this special meal, remove all leaven from their houses before it, go through this particular procedure in remembrance of something that happened first a year ago, and then 5 years ago, and then 1,000 years ago. Remember what happened when God passed through Egypt and demonstrated who He was and that His religion, the religion of Moses, was the true religion. That Passover feast was critical because it pointed to the Exodus. When you get to chapter 13, verse 3, He's talking to them about sanctifying the firstborn. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt." Look, you're going to find this over and over again from now on through the rest of your Bible, and particularly these first five books. I call them Exodus pointers. That over and over and over again, Moses is going to say, "Remember the Exodus? Remember the Exodus? You remember how God demonstrated His power? And here He's doing it right here. Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place." And so as He gives them instructions, then it just continues through. You might want to take your Bible sometime and just reserve one little kind of mark of some sort. And every time you come across something in the writings of Moses or in his sermons that talk about the Exodus, and then later in the other books, just put a little note there. And you'll be impressed at how often the people's minds are called back to this. Because if they are rooted and grounded on the foundation of the Exodus, they will never be moved away from the faith in the God of that event. And they'll know that He's the true living God and all other gods are false. And so while paganism existed during the time that the religion of Moses was introduced on this occasion, Moses' religion did not originate from paganism. What it did was to expose paganism as something that's futile and unworthy of man's trust and man's confidence. All right, continue. Look at Acts chapter 8. We're going to move to the New Testament now. We move on down 1,500 years down the stream of time. Now we're into the first century. We're in Acts 8. It's early. Christ only preached about 3 years. The book of Acts only covers about 30 years, and this early in that 30 years. So it's very early. And so the religion of Christ has not had time at this point to be deeply entrenched based on culture. It was not a matter daddy and granddaddy and great-granddaddy taught. It wasn't that kind of thing. When it first began to be preached, there were very few adherents of Christianity. It wasn't like it was a nationwide belief, like we sometimes talk about America being a Christian and quote-unquote nation. Wasn't that kind of thing. And so Philip, it says in verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. And you understand that to mean the doctrine of Christ, the religion of Christ. He began to proclaim Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, so that there was much rejoicing in that city. Sometimes people talk about these people as ignorant and unlearned, and you know they're not in our high technological age. Look, folks, it doesn't take somebody who has a Ph. degree to know if they have a beloved one that's never been able to walk, when they can get up off that pallet and pick up their pallet and start walking. You don't have to be too smart to see something remarkable that's taking place. You don't have to be too smart to know you have a son who's never been able to see for 40 years and some guy all of a sudden made him see just like that. That something remarkable has taken place. Don't let them convince you these fellows were walking around hunchback with hair all growing all over their head and they were just a bunch of dummies. Yes, they were under the spell of paganism, but they could see a difference. They could see what was happening. And they were believing the message that was being preached by this man as he worked these signs to convince them that this religion is different. It's true religion. It says in verse 9, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Look, these people are under spell. He claims to be the great power of God. Here comes Philip into town. He said, "I want to tell you about the great power of God, the true one. I want to tell you about the Son of God. I want to tell you about a person you ought to revere and respect." And now they're embracing Christ. But they already had somebody there teaching those kind of things. Similar, not the same. But a man saying, "You ought to follow me and revere me and look at my power." It says, verse 11, "They were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip," and why did they believe him? His message had been confirmed by the miracles that he was performing. "When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after having been baptized." Simon the magician saw the difference. He not only saw the difference, when you get down to verse 17, "They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.'" He knew what they were doing was different what he was doing. He wanted that power. He was falling back into some old temptations and habits. What difference does it make? One religion, that religion, who cares? It does make a difference. And here's one of the distinct differences in paganism and the gospel of Christ. Note the next thing that Peter said. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity." You can see the difference. And this message is being preached. It's not inclusive. It's exclusive. It's either this God or no God. It's either this Savior or no Savior. It's either this plan or no plan. Very exclusive. And yet, in the city of Samaria, where you have one who is claiming to be the power of God and able to astonish the people with his miracles, people can see the difference, and people embrace the gospel of Christ when it's laid down side by side. God's not afraid to do that. Here, I'll lay my gospel side by side. I'll put my miracles side by side and let people see the difference. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 8. The religion of Christ not borrowed from pagan religions. It exposes pagan religions. Go with me, if you will, to Acts the 19th chapter now. Acts the 19th chapter. Let's start here in verse 11. Now, Paul comes into Ephesus. This is remarkable. Ephesus was the center of that whole part of Asia, a commercial city. It was a city where people came to worship the goddess Diana. It was the guardian of the city. In fact, if you of Diana, looking down in verse 35, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" Another Artemis or Diana, called different things. And he says, here we got a big temple here. We're the guardian of this. This is the focal point. People came from all places to worship Diana at this place. Their economy is wrapped up in it, as you'll see when we read. Idolatry is as strong here, I guess, as it could be. This is a center. This is a focal point. This is a citadel, if you want to call it that, a fortress of idolatry and paganism. Let's begin reading. Verse 11. "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out." That sounds remarkable, doesn't it? You know, you got guys on television and radio today say they can do that. You know what? The devil knows the power of counterfeit. And you're going to see in just a moment, some fellas tried to counterfeit what Paul was doing. It backfired. Devil's still trying to practice counterfeit. And people are embracing this kind of stuff, supposedly in the name of Jesus. It's the work of the devil. Just like the counterfeit efforts that you're going to read about in just a moment would have undermined what Paul was preaching, the counterfeit effort of these people who claim they can do these kind of miracles today undermines the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can see why people that don't know anything about what we're studying, when they hear all that kind of foolishness and see what goes on in the name of miracles today, say, "Oh, that's what confirms the gospel? I got to go fishing. I got something else to do." But look, the devil is going to try to counterfeit it. He said, "Some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Seven sons of Sceva, Jewish chief priests, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." Stop with me just a moment. This was written not 500 years later, not 100 years later. It was written by Luke before 60, about 62 A.D. It was written in a time when Ephesus was still there. It was written in a time when people could have said, "That's a bunch of foolishness." Luke was a physician known for his accuracy in his writing. He says, here's what happened. In the city of Ephesus, in this major town, major place. And it says, verse 18, "Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The word of the Lord was growing, folks, because people could see the difference. God said, "I'm not afraid of paganism." And he brought Paul right into the very strongest city maybe you could possibly find of paganism. Preached the gospel. And when the miracles that were designed to confirm the gospel worked, it destroyed paganism. You'll note on your, if you have a New American Standard Bible on that 50,000 pieces of silver there, there's a marginal note over on verse 19. It says probably 50,000 Greek drachmas. A drachma approximated a day's wage. So 50,000 times 365, that'd be about 140 years of wages. Imagine the amount of books, the money involved. How convinced were these people? He said, "We're going to burn them. We're through with paganism. We can see the difference. Now, you know, folks, it's these kind of things that convince people that the gospel was being preached by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were not myths. Yes, there were myths prevalent at the day. Yes, there was pagan religion at the day, in that day. Yes, there were supposed magicians who could do marvelous things in that day. But this was different. And it didn't originate with paganism and its magical tricks. Over in 2 Peter in chapter 1, as Peter approaches death, he writes to his beloved brethren, and he assures them as they've heard about Jesus coming again in power and glory to judge the world of ungodly men. And Peter says in 2 Peter in chapter 1, he said, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, that He's going to come again in power and glory. "No, while He walked the earth, He looked like any other man. He was a carpenter. They even nailed Him to a cross. But when He comes again, it's going to be different." And Peter said, this is not some myth we made up. This is not something we dreamed up one night. No, he said, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And there was another statement. Listen to Him. When He said He's His Son, that's different from every other man that walked upon the face of the earth. There's a sense in which all are sons of God, but not this one. He's different. He's God in human flesh. And He has the authority over mankind, whether you live or whether you die. And He said, "This is my beloved Son." And His face changed and His garments changed. Peter said, "We were there. We saw it. I'm telling you, this is not a myth." And Peter's ready to face death. And he's writing to others about it to encourage them that the truth, about the truth of the gospel that he preached and they had come to believe. And so he said, next verse said, "We were with Him on that mountain." Look in Mark chapter 16, if you will. Mark chapter 16. This was the purpose of the powers that were given to the apostles and prophets. It was to demonstrate the truth of the gospel in the midst of paganism and unbelief and confusion and even an old system that was being replaced, the system of Judaism. In Mark 16:16, he's talking to the 11. You go back up to verse 14. That is the apostles. And he says to them, let's start in verse 17. "These signs will accompany those who have believed." Those who have believed are the apostles who believed. I'm not talking about the believers of verse 15. These apostles had not believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, even though they were told by the women, even though they were told by the men on the road to Emmaus. Even though Simon had seen Him, they still were having difficulty. He said, let me tell you, if you believe, these apostles, "these signs will accompany those who believe. In My name they'll cast out demons, they'll speak with new tongues, they'll pick up serpents," etc. Note verse 19. "So then the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus spoke to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere." Now, who's got the miracles? Who got these powers? The preachers. The ones that were told to go preach, verse 15. "They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So here comes this tax collector, Matthew, and he says he's got this new message. We've already got religion. How do I know Matthew's telling the truth? Here comes Peter, this fisherman in the town, and he says he's got this message that you've got to believe and there's no other. How do I know? They're able to work miracles to confirm their message. That's the purpose of miracles. Miracles were not for the purpose of healing people. Yes, they heal people, but if that had been the purpose of them, there would have been no sick people left when Jesus left the earth. Miracles were for the purpose of confirming the messenger that the message of heaven was God's message. Miracles weren't for the purpose of religious ecstasy. Miracles weren't for the purpose of personal evidence of salvation. Miracles were for none of those purposes. Miracles, as you can see in our text, was clearly for the purpose of proving the veracity, the truth of the gospel message. There were frauds then, and there are frauds today. And just as the frauds then would have undermined the veracity of that message, frauds today who claim to be able to do these things undermine the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you love and cherish. Over in Acts chapter 14, in this book that Luke wrote covering about the first 30 years of this gospel being preached, you see these very things happening that Jesus promised. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. And they were being opposed, verse 2. They're this time by Jews. They're being opposed. But the Lord was testifying or bearing witness to the word of His grace. That is that word of grace we just got through singing about salvation through Jesus. And engaged with Michael in this excellent prayer that he led us in. And it's that word of grace that these miracles were bearing witness to, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. It's as if the Lord says, here's my signature. I'm telling you, Paul and Barnabas are my messengers. He's an apostle and he's a prophet, and this is heaven's message. Here's the divine signature, the miracles that they were able to work. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 3 and 4. By someone who was not in that first generation of hearers, but heard it from others, here's what he said. How should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The great salvation he's talking about, he dealt with in chapter 1. That God himself came down to this earth to bring this message. And who is this God? He's the one that even the angels worship. He talked about the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he would leave heaven and come to this earth. And I'll tell you, that's different from paganism, folks. The gospel of Christ may have some similarities to some of the pagan myths, but it's different. And this is different. That he came and he voluntarily died for the sins of man, arose from the grave. That same body arose on the third day, and he's in heaven reigning. And the writer said, how should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. There's the purpose of miracles. To validate the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you a question. Let's suppose there was a lineup of women. They were about the same height and weight, maybe. Maybe even had the same color hair. Maybe there were four or five women. Out of those four or five women, could you identify your mother? Oh, yeah, I know which one's my mother. But suppose I say, how do you know? That one you identified as your mother, she's got two eyes, one on each side of her nose. She's got a nose in front of her face. She's got an ear on each side of her head. She's got how do you know this other one? They got the same thing. No, I know that one's my mother. How do you know? Well, is it? I just feel it in my heart. Is that it? Or is it testimony? You know, when you were born, that's not how you know. You know it because she told you, dad told you, your relatives told you. You know it because of oral testimony. And even if all of those were passed away, there may be cards and letters that were written. You know it because of written testimony. You can go down and get birth records. You know it because of that kind of written testimony. In other words, you know that woman's your mother because of testimony, not personal experience. And you can know it even without DNA, can't you? You know it on the basis of testimony, and you live your whole life knowing, quote unquote, not knowing the sense of empirical knowledge. You know it based on evidence. Let's suppose you're wealthy. And so some other women find out you're wealthy. And the woman says, I'm your mother. Say, so, I'm your mother. No, said, no. Do you feel like you have any obligation to go and examine all of the history of that woman and examine their lineage and their family characteristics? And no, you don't. You have the evidence that is convincing to you that this one woman is your mother. And all other claims, when laid beside that, you know to be false. You don't have to spend your time examining every claim and every woman that makes a claim. Folks, that's exactly what happened in the first century. when the gospel was laid forth and the evidence was presented and it was so evident it was true. There was no need, and you don't find it in your 22 letters that follow, that they went into paganism and all of its beliefs and practices. There was no need to do that. We struggle right now to understand what all paganism taught. There was no need. The gospel was so clearly confirmed. The evidence was so strong that the Christians knew this is the truth. And nothing else can be if this is the truth. Look, we reason that way every day, don't we? And that's exactly what you have in the New Testament. Look over at John chapter 20. John writes a book. He discusses a number of the miracles of Christ. Two in particular, he goes into some detail. Remarkable stories. John 9 about the blind man. John 11 about Lazarus. Such a remarkable miracle that his enemies even wanted to kill Lazarus again because so many people were believing because of him. Remarkable what John wrote. John also told about his enemies and what they said. Told about his family. Said he's crazy. John laid it all out for you. John wasn't afraid of the truth. And when he got through, he said this. Look, John 20. After recording the greatest miracle of all, something that happened on this very day of the week, when they went to the tomb that had been sealed and a Roman guard had been put there, the stone was gone, the body was gone. Where's Jesus? And he appears to these men, not once, but several times. Invites them to put their hands in the prints of the nails and the place where the spear was thrust. Encourage them not to be unbelieving, but believing. But how can those who have not seen believe? Here's the answer. John 20. Let's start in 29. Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe. This is it. Parents, teach your children the evidences of the gospel. Young people, strengthen your faith. Study the evidences of the gospel. If you can see the evidences of the gospel, there's no pagan religion on the earth that can draw you away. These have been written that you may believe. Not because your parents believed it. Not because you like the people that go to church. These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life in His name. So that's why these things have been written. Now turn over, if you will, to 2 Timothy. You know, we observe a memorial. You know what Luke 22:19 says. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, when Jesus, before he was going to die, he was with his apostles and he instituted a memorial feast. We call it the Lord's Supper. Jesus tied it to the Passover as symbolic, as pointing to what was going to happen. That lamb, they didn't break a bone. And that lamb, blood was put on the doorpost. And the destroyer said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The blood, symbol of death. And Jesus said, it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he gave him some unleavened bread. You remember back in the Passover, they took all the leaven out. They didn't have time to leaven their bread because it was something they didn't plan for. It was all by the power of God. Then there was a feast instituted where they take all the leaven out of their house, remind them of the power of God and their deliverance. It's by the power of Almighty God. And here Jesus is about to die. And they're observing that Passover feast. And he takes that unleavened bread and he said, this is my body. And he takes some fruit of the vine and he said, this is my blood. And then he said, do this in remembrance of me. This morning, when the prayers were prayed at this table, and you partook in that memorial feast, what did you think about? I'll tell you what, folks, if our minds and hearts went back to the God of heaven who loved us enough to enter a human body, voluntarily lay his life down on the cross, picked it back up again, he arose victoriously, and God accepted his death as an atonement for you and me. If we'll build our faith on that foundation, there's no paganism in the world that can take us away. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul is facing death as he writes 2 Timothy. He's not going to get out of prison alive. He's given, who knows, maybe 30-something years to preach the gospel. He's been whipped and beaten. He's been chased out of cities. He's been maligned. He's writing to a young preacher, following in his steps. 2 Timothy 2:8, what does he tell this young preacher? Remember Jesus Christ. How is he going to stabilize Timothy? He's facing trials and difficulties. He has a temptation to be discouraged. He said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. We just sang about that. Whispering hope. You imagine hope whispering in the ears of Paul as he was bound in that prison facing death. He said, for this reason I endure all things, that they may obtain this salvation with eternal glory. Go back to chapter 1. Paul, why do you suffer? Why do you keep doing it? Here it is. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted unto him against that day. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But then he said, he who has disbelieved will be condemned. Think about it as we stand and sing.